Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the peace and quiet that we get to meet together with today. Father, thank you for Ezra and for sharing your word through him. Thank you for everybody that's here, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us stand before you blameless, pure and holy, and with no hindrance. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to make your words alive and to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul gets on the topic of tribulations. And he makes some interesting statements. He says that when God's people go through tribulations, it's a manifest token. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing as it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Paul says that as Christians we're going to suffer tribulation, but that when we have hard times, it's an indication that we are in the will of God, that we are God's people, and that we have eternal life. He says the tribulations indicate that we are worthy of the kingdom of God. When we have tribulations, it's suffering for God. And then he talks about God repaying the people that caused that tribulation. Repaying the people that troubled you. In verse 7 it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." That's a good stopping point. So Christians suffer tribulations, and there are people that cause us trouble. And so God is going to repay the people that trouble us with tribulation, and then he's going to repay the people who have been troubled for the kingdom of heaven with rest. That's kind of a neat word. I think it's a good word to remember as I take us to some other verses. The people that suffer in this life for the Lord Jesus Christ are going to get rest in the next life, in eternal life. The people that cause us trouble now are going to have trouble forever in their eternal destiny. The Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. He's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Not just friendly angels or nice angels or helpful angels, but mighty angels. Angels that are powerful and that do damage. And the Lord Jesus is going to return in flaming fire, and he's going to take vengeance. He's going to get revenge. That's why the Bible tells us that we are not to take revenge for ourselves. It's because it's God's job to get revenge. When somebody does us wrong, when somebody hurts us or harms us, we have to let God deal with it. And we might not see anything happen for 50 years, and we're still going to trust God that on Judgment Day, he's going to make it right. And because God is so knowledgeable and so righteous, he will make it far more right than we can possibly imagine. And so when Jesus returns, he's coming with a vengeance. He's coming to get revenge, and he's going to get revenge on the people that don't know God and the people that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that raises the question of how do I know God and how do I obey the gospel? And of course, knowing God is about knowing Jesus Christ. And knowing Jesus Christ, the first step is about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He's the Son of God, and believing that He died on the cross as a sacrifice to wash away our sins, and believing that we are sinners, and believing that there is no remedy for sin except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to obey the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is to repent and to believe. Repentance means we need to forsake the way we've been living, to forsake our old life. In my own mind, I think of it as repentance is saying, I've been wrong. I've been living wrong. I've been thinking wrong. My attitude towards God has been wrong. And when you repent, you say, today, I'm going to admit that God is right. I'm going to admit that I am a sinner. I'm going to admit that I do need atonement. And I'm going to admit that the Lord Jesus Christ is that atonement. And I'm going to live the rest of my life in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey not the gospel. It's not complicated. It's simply to repent and believe. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He's coming back with mighty angels in flaming fire to get revenge on the people that don't know God and that obey not the gospel. And these people are going to be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And when we are young or when we are immersed in worldly superstition, we get this impression that Satan is the boss over hell. Satan is in charge of hell. And as you read through the Bible, you find out that's not how it is. In Revelation, it says that the dragon, and I don't remember the wording, so forgive me, but Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. It's ultimately God that puts Satan in hell. And it's ultimately God that puts the human being in hell. And right here that corresponds with that. Jesus Christ is coming back with a vengeance. And He's going to punish the people that don't believe. He's going to punish them with everlasting destruction. You know, growing up in the church, you see the word everlasting and eternal and forever and ever, and you hear it so often that it loses its gravity. And it's hard to imagine what forever is when you've never been there, right? When you've never experienced it. It's very, very sobering to think of something that lasts forever, a revenge that will last forever, a punishment that will last forever, a destruction that will last forever. There are certain religious denominations out there, the Seventh-day Adventists, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses that actually emerged from the Seventh-day Adventists, that apparently believe, I'm always trying to learn because I don't always get it right, that apparently believe that they'll take that word destruction, or they'll take worm, or they'll take fire, they'll take a concept, and they say, well, fire needs fuel, and when there's no fuel, there's no fire. And worms need food. And so when there's no more food, then the worms die and there's no more worms. And so they say that even if there is a fire, and I don't know their theology well enough, it gets confusing. Even if there is a fire, it's only temporary. One thing you'll notice about the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses is they don't believe in a soul. They don't believe in a soul. So that means you've got a body. And you're either a dead body or you're a living body. And so it's your body that ends up in your eternal destiny or whatever destiny you end up with. So if you don't have a soul and it's merely your body that gets punished, that means your body is going to wear out. Your body is going to burn up. Your body is going to get eaten up. And so they will argue with you that, well, even if there is fire and worms, it's only temporary until the body is gone. But that's why they have totally gotten rid of the doctrine of the soul. There is a soul. And the soul is us. It's who we are, minus the body. And when the Bible tells us that we're going to get a new body, what exactly is going to make the transfer from the corrupted body into the new body? You have to believe in a soul. Otherwise, you can't believe in a glorified body. You can't just have an out-of-a-body experience and enter a new body without there being a soul. So there is a soul, and it's eternal. And Jesus makes it very, very clear that the fire is never going to go out and that the worms will never die. And we don't have to get scientific and figure out how fire can be eternal or how worms can be eternal. But it's very clear that it is forever. But as you read on, it says, "You shall be punished from everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." The phrase that hit me, I said there was a phrase that hit me, was "from the presence of the Lord." So we can talk about hell being revenge. We can talk about hell being everlasting. We can talk about hell being a punishment. We can talk about hell being a destruction. We can talk about hell being a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And of worms that don't die, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's all very sobering. But I think something that's far more sobering than all that is that hell is where God is not. From the presence of God. Now, I don't know enough theology to know how this all works. In fact, in the last couple months, I heard a very famous preacher said, "No, God's there in hell. But if He's there, it's really not much." And then you've got this verse here that says they will be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I have a question. Have you ever gone somewhere where God wasn't? Have you ever gone somewhere where God wasn't? The Psalms says you can go into the deepest ocean and He's there. You can go into, I can remember the concept, not the words. You can go to some pretty extreme places and God will be there. In the New Testament, in Acts, Acts 17, verse 28. You've got Paul in the midst of Mars Hill speaking. And he just simply says, Acts 17, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply, if perhaps, if maybe. They might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. God is not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. In Him we live and move and have our being. The bottom line is, God is the Creator of everything that is. He created everything from His spoken word. He created everything from nothing. And for Him to be the creator of the stars that are millions of light years away, you know God is out there. And you know that God is here. God knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows every thought. He knows what we think. So that means God is in our brains. And God is all around us. And God is in the deepest depths of the earth or the ocean. He's everywhere. In Him we live and move and have our being. God is everywhere. If God is everywhere and hell is a place where God is not, what must that be like? We can't imagine. Because we've never been somewhere where God was not. We could maybe think about this. You know, here it says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And the glory, I didn't really look that word up. Glory, of course, is all the grandeur and the pomp and the power. The Greek word has the concept of appearance, the seen power and glory of God. Not only is hell a place that is from the presence of God, it's a place where God is not, but it's also a place where the glory of God is not, where the power of God is not. And of course, the power of God created the universe and keeps it in motion. From the glory of His power. What exactly is God doing all day long, every day, everywhere? I found some other verses about glory. Some of them are only remotely related, but I think they still flesh out the concept. So we'll turn to a bunch of these and just see what God does. 1 Samuel, we'll see what He does in order to find out what it must be like when He's not there. 1 Samuel 25. You've got David, and you remember David is running around and around the wilderness because he's being chased by Saul. And he asked Nabal for provisions, and Nabal said, "No way, Jose. Why should I support bad rebels?" That's the concept here. And then you have Nabal's wife. And she comes and she really humbles herself before David and says, "Please," we can just read this, 1 Samuel 25, 28, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil has not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God." In the bundle of life with the Lord thy God and the souls of thine enemies, then shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. The phrase there, she's talking to David. She's talking about David honoring God, and she's saying how God is going to honor David. She's saying that God is going to preserve David. She says the reason why David is in a safe place is because the soul of David is bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. She's saying that David's life is interwoven with the life of God. It's kept in the life of God. There's no distinction between the life of God and David's life. It's interesting. I noticed my margin in the midst of the bot of a sling. The life of David is like the life of David is in the pouch of a slingshot. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of the sling. God is preserving David, but the God is not going to preserve David's enemies. There you see God being the author of life and the preserver of life. In Job 12, you've got Job 12:1, Job answered and said. Job 12:10, it says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? If God is a spirit, but if God figuratively had a hand, the breath of every human being is being held in the hand of God. Which means God decides who breathes and who doesn't. Psalm 36, 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. For with thee is the fountain of life. God is life. He's the preserver of life. He's the maintainer of all life. And here it says, he's the fountain. In the Bible, that means he's the source. He's the ultimate source of life. If there was no God, there would be no life. Everything that has life, God is life from God. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see life. In thy light shall we see light. Now we're talking about a place in 2 Thessalonians where God is not present. Where the glory and power of God is not present. And if we see light because of God's light and God is nowhere around, there is no light and there is no light to be seen. Hell is a place with utter darkness, total darkness. You know, Revelation 21:8, 21:9 talks about the lake. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Brimstone, I haven't spent a lot of time on that word. Burning sulfur, I think is a good way to define that. Molten rock. A lake that's burning with fire and molten rock. And then it simply says, which is the second death. If hell is a place where God is not present and God is the source of life and the maintainer of life and the fountain of life, that means it's total and utter death. When Revelation 21:8 says, which is the second death, it is the ultimate death. And again, we say, well, Brandon, how can you die more than once? How can death be longer than a moment? And it's deep theology because death is also about not having a relationship with God, a spiritual death. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. When we are separate from God, we are spiritually dead. And hell is a place of spiritual death and, of course, an ongoing physical destruction. And spiritual destruction. Psalm 66:9. Psalm 66:8. O bless our Lord, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Let's update that a little bit. Suffereth not means he does not allow our feet to be moved. God is the one that gives us stability. He says, O bless our God, which holdeth our soul in life. God keeps us in life. He keeps us alive. And he does not allow our feet to be moved. He's our stability. He is our life. Luke 20. Verse 37, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is Jesus explaining to the Pharisees what heaven is like. And he says there is a resurrection. For example, in the Old Testament, Moses saw the burning bush. And when God spoke out of the bush, let's just read that. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. He is the God of the living, for all live unto him. John 5:26. So again, God being the source of life. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. God is life, and he has given his Son life. And of course, if you have the Son, you have everlasting life. First John 5:11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's all congruent. Hell is it the second death? Hell is away from the presence of God. Hell is separated from the presence of God. And the only way to live is through the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only fountain of life. There is no other way to live forever. John 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. I raise people from the dead. Is there anybody else that can do that? I am the resurrection and the life. I give life. I am the author of life. Is there any other source of life? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. If a dead person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of challenges total depravity. If a dead person believes, he will live. Dead in trespasses and sins. So there you see part of the solution to this. If God is the author of life, the fountain of life, the preserver and maintainer of life, if God is the reason why we live, the reason for whom we live, if God is the one that raises people from the dead, how are we going to live forever? The we want to make this real simple. If I want to live forever, how do I do it? There's only one source. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life. Whoever believes shall live. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Colossians 1:17 So, hell is a place where the presence of God is not. And we're just talking about some of the basic things God is and God does. Colossians 1:17 1:16 is also good. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, kingdoms, kings, authority, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. That would be a good word to look up, consist. It seems to be exist in the context. Does anybody have a definition on that? Consist. By him all things consist. All things are made by him. And whether this verse is saying it or not, all things exist by him. He's the author of all things. Everything was made for him. And hell is a place where God is not. Hebrews 1:3 talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory. Remember, what's another thing? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse, where were we? 8. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is a place that does not have the glory of the power of God. And here it says, who? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the brightness of his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God made visible to the human being. The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection is the love of God made visible to the human race, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Jesus Christ is the image of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, you see the maintenance. God is upholding everything that is by his power. And hell is the place where God is not. When he had by himself purged our sins, washed away our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. God is powerful. God is glorious. And neither that power nor that glory is present in hell. And I think another thing we could say, hell is a place where Jesus is not. We live in a day and an age where we have a book. And the book tells us about God and about the sinful human being and about the atonement and about the redemption. And if you want it, you can read it. It's right there. And hell is a place where there is no Jesus Christ. Where there is no atonement. Where God is no longer upholding all things by the word of his power. You know another thing? I'm comparing the glory of God, the wonderful things of God in the gospel message, with hell and with a place where there is no gospel. Psalm 16 was a pleasant surprise as I was looking up references. So in 2 Thessalonians, it says these people are going to be punished in a place that's away from the presence of God. And in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." That's the opposite of the second death, of hell. "Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence." In thy presence, in God's presence. Remember, hell is a place where God is not present. In thy presence. In God's presence is fullness of joy. Now, I think some of us have experienced joy. Have any of you experienced joy? Have any of you experienced joy that was complete and perfect and lacking nothing? In God's presence, there's joy, but it's a perfect joy. It's a complete joy. And there's nothing lacking. And it says, "At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." That's when God is present. When God is there, there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. My question to you is, what if God wasn't there? That separation, Matthew 7. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Being a Christian is more than just saying the right stuff. Did you know you can say all the right words and still go to hell? And that's what he's saying. There's more to it than just saying the right stuff. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." When you live a life that obeys the Bible, when you live a life that is obedient to Scripture every day, he says, it's the one that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. He says, there's coming a day in the future, that judgment day, when many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" You can use the word preach there. "Haven't we preached sermons about you?" "And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" We've given wheelchairs to the cripples. We've fed the hungry. We've clothed the poor people. And Jesus says, there are people like that out there. "That then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in flames with his mighty angels to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel and that know not, and I lost my place, that don't know him. That know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here you've got it. These people said the right things and they were still doing sinful things in secret. They were being hypocritical. They said they were Christians and they acted like devils when nobody was looking. And Jesus is saying, you can't come to me saying all the good sermons you preached and all the good works you did when you were still living in sin behind everybody's back. He says, I don't know you. Now remember, hell is a place where God is not present. A hell is a place that has been removed from God. And he says, depart from me. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God made incarnate in a human body. When he says, depart from me, he's ultimately saying, depart from Almighty God. Ye that work iniquity, you that are doing sin. Leave out. Get away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Matthew 22, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, the two-faced people. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. I'm reading the wrong reference, so you guys are probably right. Let's try Matthew 22 again. Matthew 22:11. And when the king came in to see the guests, boy, that's a really good one. There's a good context here, isn't there? A good story to go home and read. And when the king came in to see the guests, these people that had been invited to a wedding feast, the king comes in, he sees the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, when you spend a lot of time reading the Bible, you find out that a wedding garment is salvation. It's the blood of Jesus Christ washing away your sins. We are clothed in righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. I just heard somebody say, when we get saved, it's like we're putting on, I forget how he said that, but it was a good thought. Getting saved is like putting on, and this is a terrible comparison, like putting on a scuba diving suit to acclimate yourself to the water. Or an astronaut who puts on a suit so he can go walking on the moon. Without that suit, you're going to die. And if you get into heaven without the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on your life, you're going to die instantly because you don't have the right outfit on. We have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ to enter into the presence of God. And it says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? How have you gotten this far without getting saved, without a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the guest was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. And take him away, away, away from the presence of God. And cast him into outer darkness, because God is light and we see light because of God. And there shall be weeping, because in God's presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And you are being taken away from God. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is another glimpse of hell. You see his hands and feet are tied. He's in bondage. He can't move. He can't get away. He can't go where he wants. There's no freedom. He's taken away. He's separated from the Son of God. He's separated from Almighty God. He's sent, thrown into outer darkness where there is no light. Isn't there a phrase in the Bible that says, how great will that darkness be? When you've rejected God, there is no light. It's total darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I did not know I would run this short on time. Let's just go to the story of Lazarus. I think that's a good way to put this, tie it together. Luke 16:19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. You could say he ate well. Sumptuous. Luxuriously, or fancy food, expensive food. He ate well every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. You have a story about hell. Notice that the rich man is not a thief, per se. He's not immoral. He's not a drunk. Did you notice that? They don't tell us what his sins were, do they? And perhaps he didn't really have a whole lot of grievous, disgusting sins. But he was rich, and he wasn't sharing with a person that was laying at his gate, closest we get in the U.S., but we don't have a whole lot of gates as garage doors. He's laying right there at the end of your driveway, and he can't feed him and clothe him and give him some care. And the rich man ends up in hell. Now, do rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven? It goes a lot deeper than that. You've got to take the whole Bible. This rich person did not have faith in God. He did not have saving faith. And the poor man had saving faith in God. The rich man apparently avoided God, ignored God, rejected God, and put his time and energy into other things, and ended up in hell from neglecting God. His heart was too wrapped up in money. And just look at the little hints the Lord Jesus drops. Lazarus gets carried by angels into heaven. Where are the rich man's angels? The Bible says that angels are ministers of the saints. The angels are here for the people that believe. The rich man does not have angels. He has no faith in God. The beggar goes up. The poor man goes down. And when he finds himself in hell, he lifts up his eyes and it says he's tormented. He's in torments. Plural. You would think one would be bad enough. And here it says torments. And he can see Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom again from the presence of the Lord. And yet he can see, and I'm not sure how to reconcile it all, way off in the distance. He sees Abraham, the man that believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness, the father of everyone that believes. And Lazarus, with his saving faith, went home to his father. And in his bosom, in the arms of Abraham, being comforted, if you read this passage, this man Lazarus is being comforted in the arms of Abraham. And the rich man is getting tormented and he's crying. Now in the Bible, crying is agony. It's intense. It's serious business. It's more than tears. He cries out. And you have to wonder if part of Paul is saying, I want that and I can't get it. I see that and it's not me. I see Lazarus in the arms of Abraham and I'm not in the arms of Abraham. I see Lazarus being comforted and I'm not being comforted. He cries, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I need out. This hurts. I can't handle it. This is too much. Can you have Lazarus? And he doesn't even ask to be let out. Let me out of here. He says, I just need a drop of water. I need a drop of water from somebody that was dirty and starving and naked. I just want one drop of water because I'm thirsty and it's hot. And I need to cool off a little bit. And there's fire. There's flames. And Abraham says, you know, you invested your whole life in money and wealth. And that's what you got. And now it's over. You got your good things. You got what you worked for. You got what you invested in. You got what you cared about. But that's over now. You chose to pursue wealth. And it sent you to hell. Lazarus, he put up with a lot. And yet, through it all, he had faith in God. He had saving faith in God. And his faith in God allowed him to put up with a whole lot of mistreatment and abuse and trouble in life. And now you, who live such a comfortable and easy life, now you're being tormented. And Lazarus, who put up with a lot of trouble, a lot of tribulation, for God's sake, is now being comforted. That's how it is. Lazarus is getting comforted and you are being tormented. The opposite of comfort is hell, whatever that may be. And Abraham says, and besides, there's this great gulf, there's this gap between you and I, and it's been fixed. There's a great gulf and it's been fixed. You can't move it. It's not going away. It's not going to be gone next year because this gap is fixed. And even if I wanted to come see you, even if there was somebody here that wanted to go to you, we can't. There's no way for us to go. And he said, even if you wanted to come to us, you can't. Because there's this great gulf. And it's been fixed. And it's not going away. You can't come to us. And we can't come to you. I find it interesting that in heaven there's us, and in hell there's a you. He seems like he's very, very alone. If we wanted to come to you, and if you wanted to come to us, where are the rich man's friends? Most certainly they're burning in hell, yes. But they're a far ways away from the rich man. And he's very alone. And so as he's being tormented, as he's crying out for help, as he's burning up with heat, as he's desiring for a drop of water to cool his tongue, as he's being tormented, he said, can you at least go warn my brothers? Because I'm afraid they're neglecting the Lord just as much as I did. And they're going to end up in hell too. And Abraham simply says, you know, they've got the scriptures. They've got the scriptures. And he says, no, but I think if a man rose from the dead and went and preached to them, they'd believe. And Abraham simply says, if they're going to neglect the scriptures, they're going to neglect someone who raises from the dead. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, a never-ending destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hell is a place where God is not. You notice that the rich man started praying when he was in hell. The rich man started praying when he was in hell, and every single prayer was denied. Can you imagine being in a place where every one of your prayers went unanswered? You still have an opportunity. I used this a while back. When Jesus said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And a few weeks back, I talked about if this building were to catch on fire. And we've got well-lit exit signs here, right? And if this building were to catch on fire, a smart person would go out the door. And yet, you still have a choice. And if this building were to catch on fire and you refused to go through one of the exits, and you died in the fire, is that the architect's fault? Or is that your fault? We are all sinners. And we are all addicted to sins that we can't be set free from. And God simply says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You have a fire exit. You have an escape. And God is simply saying, go through the door. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that for as awful as this truth is, it sure is good to think about it. God helps us to send us catapulting into the world to testify of you, to testify of your glory and of your power and of your Son. God, I pray that you would save souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.